we are going to be continuing this series that we are in, The First Followers, where we're examining the stories of those 12 disciples, the first followers of Jesus, to see what lessons we learn from what they went through. And last week, we looked at the older of the two sons of thunder, as Jesus nicknamed them. The sons of thunder, James the Passionate was the one that we looked at last week. Well, today we're going to look at the other half of that dynamic duo. We're going to look at the younger brother, John. And last week I went into a little bit of the background on James. Well, John grew up in the same family, so he had the same, you know, societal upbringing as James did. But just to kind of rehash that a little bit, because we do see a lot of the same passion and the same zeal that James had. We see that in John as well. And I think a lot of it has to do with the family that they grew up in. Sure, there were some personalities and just some characteristic traits. But a lot of the fact that they grew up in kind of a privileged upbringing for their society, I think played into some of their passion and some of their zeal, some of their attitude toward other people. But in true younger sibling fashion, John ramped it up even higher than James did, adding another layer to that passion and that zeal of it being exclusive and intolerant of other people to an extent. But just to remind everybody of where these two guys were coming from, they were both born in Bethsaida, which was a fishing village, a small fishing village, which made sense because their family was fishermen. But then they ended up moving to Capernaum, Capernaum. I had a different one in my head. But this was a far wealthier town. It was a bigger fishing village with a lot more wealth, which made sense because at some point, their father Zebedee's fishing boat became a fishing business, enterprise, where he had multiple boats. And so Zebedee moved his family and his business to this larger city for more opportunity for growth. But all that meant that James and John grew up with relative wealth. They didn't struggle as much as some of the other fishing families did because they didn't have just one boat. They had multiple. They were tasked with continuing daddy's business and his legacy and all the benefits that came with that. And we also know that Zebedee, maybe even just as a result of his success business-wise and financially, but also there was family ties to the elite. The high priest in Jerusalem at the time was kind of a shirt-tail relative of the high priest. And that meant that John and James both grew up with relative wealth, but also rubbing elbows with the elite of society. So they could kind of come and go as they pleased. They kind of had some advantages that not everybody in their town did. That's where these guys were coming from. You know, and we also know that John had some pull because of his father's relationships and obviously family ties. Because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, when Jesus was ushered to the high priest's home to be questioned and tried, Peter had to wait outside. But this other disciple, as was recorded in the Gospel of John, written by John, was allowed to go inside, but then was able to negotiate to have Peter brought into the courtyard as well. That other disciple was John. An interesting fact about John, you know, even though he is one half of the Sons of Thunder, he does have a few other names that he's known as. One of John the Revelator is one because he wrote Revelation. But one that he's most commonly referred to as by himself, John the Beloved, or the disciple Jesus loved. Come on, really? Every time I read that in the Gospel of John, I'm like, seriously, dude? You're the only one that he loved. But anyways, he is known, and this was a name that was given to him really throughout church history, of John the Beloved. Which really begs the question, why? And why would he think to refer to himself as the disciple Jesus loved? But really, when we look at some of the instances and some of the stories, some of the details about John in the Gospels, we do see he had some favor with Jesus that the other 11 didn't. Almost to the point where, for lack of a better term, we could almost say John was like the favorite. I mean, an example, the Last Supper. That Passover meal was so scripted, and every single aspect of a Passover dinner was the same for centuries on down. And it had to be exactly so, all the way down to where people sat. Jesus, as the host, had the seat of honor. But then there was the coveted seat. If you weren't hosting that Passover dinner, you wanted to sit right next to the host. And John 13:23 says, "The disciple Jesus loved was sitting next to Jesus at the table." Do you think he was the only one vying for that position? Or that he just happened to get there before everybody else? No. That seat was by invitation only. And who got that invitation? The disciple Jesus loved. You know, and on a side note, I think we can tell something about John and his personality from the kind of details that he includes in his gospel. Because things like this, they do play somewhat in the narrative, the overall narrative of what he's trying to communicate. Because in this instance, when he's pointing out exactly who was sitting next to Jesus, was because they were all questioning, they all had something they wanted to know, they wanted somebody to ask Jesus, and so they asked the one sitting next to him, you know, which one is going to betray you? But John does have to point out that I was that one. I was the one sitting next to Jesus. You know, the one Jesus loved. It's interesting that he chooses to put those specific details in the story that he is writing. Might have been just a hint of ego in there. Like, I've joked before that I was my grandma's favorite. As evidence, she baked me my own batch of banana pudding every Christmas that was just for me. And I made sure all of my cousins, A, didn't get any of it, and B, knew about it. Oh yeah, I was that kid. Was I grandma's favorite? You betcha. And I loved every minute of it. John's just doing the same thing. You know, the one Jesus loved. Just happened to be sitting next to him by invitation at the most important Passover ever. Let's look at another telling moment about John. This time in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. This is during the crucifixion. Jesus is hanging on the cross at this point. And in John chapter 19, verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to this disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, we do know that not all of the disciples were present at the crucifixion. But there were more than just John there. But in that moment, hanging on the cross, Jesus looks directly to John and charges him with the care of his mother from that day forward. something Jesus would have taken very intentionally. He wouldn't have just said, oh, wait, who's, okay, there's my mom. Hey, you, that's right next to my mom. Yeah, you get to take care of her for the rest of her days. No. John did happen to be standing next to his mom, maybe for a reason. Maybe because John did love Jesus that much and sought out his mom to comfort and care for her. But in that moment, above all the other people who were standing there, Jesus picked John. So clearly there was some favor there that John had with Jesus that the others didn't. So was he the favorite? It kind of starts to look that way. And even John's description of the resurrection tells us something about him as a person as well. We go just over to the next page. In chapter 20, starting in verse 1, early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Very succinct, very matter of fact, and unembellished. Except that John does want us to know he could run faster than Peter. Again, tells us something about the guy. But here's the thing. If we were to only look at the Gospels, we'd get a skewed picture of John. Really, we would get a very incomplete picture of John. For a couple reasons. One, again, it's that weird phenomenon that we saw last week with James. Even though he was part of that innermost circle, that group of three men who were always with Jesus at these pivotal moments, we don't know a lot about him from what's actually written in Scripture. So we'd get a skewed image and definitely an incomplete one if we only looked at the Gospels to see who John really was. Fortunately, we also have what John himself wrote. Not just his gospel, but we have the book of Revelation, and then we have the three letters of his that we call the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And those kind of help paint really a much different picture than what we see in the gospels. Because if we just look at what we know of John from the gospels, we would get this, we get this impression of kind of a hot-headed snob who could outrun Peter, that Jesus loved, that always seemed to get the best seat at the table. Again, kind of snobbish. The one who could get, who could just walk into the courtyard of the high priest and, oh, could you just do me a favor and let my friend out there in? He can stay out by the fire, but just let him in the gate. That's the picture we would get of John, the son of thunder. And yet, we call John by himself the beloved. And not just because he calls himself the one Jesus loved. It's what we see in his writings. And so this picture that we get of John from the Gospels, this hot-headed snob, but then we have all of his writings with the overall theme of love permeating through every word that he writes, paint a different picture. And so we have this hot-headed snob, but yet a truly loving individual encouraging everyone else to love others and to love Jesus and to surrender to him. And the two don't seem to mesh very well. But what we find in the life of John, they're both who he was. early and then late in his life. What we see in John through the Gospels and then through his writings is that he went through a radical maturing process. Throughout his life, from what we see recorded of his actions in the Gospels to what we read of his writings, he grew up a lot. He changed a lot. He matured a lot in that time. This is what we do know also about John. He's the only one of those original 12. He's the only one of the first followers to have died of natural causes, to have lived to an old age. Man, that sounds fun. But John's the only one to have lived a full life and die of natural causes. Now, we know that he took Mary into his home, but most likely after Mary passed, John left Galilee, and where he ended up was Ephesus. And he became the pastor of the church in Ephesus that Paul had founded. John came in, became the pastor, but then it was from Ephesus that he was exiled to the island of Patmos. That's where he received all the visions that would become the book of Revelation. But then he ended up coming back to Ephesus after that exile just to live out his last days. That's when he wrote everything down. The Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, and all three of his epistles that we have. It was in the last moments of his life. So everything from saying yes to following Jesus to returning from exile, all of that happened in the span of hot-headed snob to John the Beloved, writing everything that just drips with love and encouraging others to love. And we know that John died in about 98 to 100 A.D., which would have put him in like his mid-90s. Okay, dude was old. He lived a very long life. And again, the only one to die of natural causes. But now think about what that meant for him. You know, and originally, the gospel writers did not write it down right away because they thought Jesus was coming back like Tuesday. So why bother writing it down? He's going to be back any day. And so they just told people. But then as the weeks, months, years went on, they thought, okay, maybe we had our time frame mixed up a little bit. We should probably write this down. Well, John had about 60-ish years from the time of the events to when he sat down to write the Gospel of John and then wrote the book of Revelation and these other epistles. But in that time frame, over and over and over and over, he receives news. Another one of his friends was just killed. Another one of the disciples was just martyred. Over and over and over again. As the days and the weeks and the months and the years keep marching on. As he keeps looking to the sky, waiting for Jesus to come back, wondering how in the heck can you sit back, because come on, let's face it, these were flesh and blood people. There had to have been some shaking of his fist to the heavens. Come on, Jesus, what are you waiting for? How much worse could this get? How many more of your friends need to die before you'll come back and save us all? I mean, throughout history, how many people have shaken their fist at the heavens saying, Jesus, what are you waiting for? How much worse can this get? Heck, I did that like yesterday. But putting ourselves in John's shoes, that had to have been a pretty humbling and really a pretty tempering experience to live that long and see time and time and time again your friends being killed for following Jesus. So John the author was a very different man and from who we see in the Gospels. Much older, but yet much more mature, with a completely different outlook on life itself. And to illustrate just how far John grew, how much he matured, I want to look at one single instance from the Gospels. And it's really the only time that John is mentioned by himself. It's not James and John, or it's not Peter, James, and John. It's just John. The only time in Scripture that this happens, where he is mentioned by himself, and it's in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 38. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he wasn't in our group." "Don't stop him," Jesus said. "No one who performs a miracle in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me. Anyone who is not against us is for us. If anyone gives you even a cup of water because you belong to the Messiah, I tell you the truth, that person will surely be rewarded." You know, last week, I used the illustration of house cats. They don't think it's disgusting to leave a dead mouse or a dead bird on your doorstep. They think they're proving their worth. They're showing you how awesome and productive and amazing they are by bringing you something you find repulsive. They don't get it. Now, last week I used that illustration. I'm bringing it up again in light of this. But in a comic twist of irony, just yesterday, Russell, our cat, not only brought a mouse home to the doorstep, he decided to bring it in through the pet door, up the basement stairs, down the hallway, and present it directly to Christy. She was thrilled by that, especially since it was still twitching. Yeah. But house cats don't get it. They think they're showing you how amazing they are, how productive they can be. And they're waiting for the little catnip treat and the petting to let them know, "Wow, I'm so pleased with what you did." Now, come on, are we pleased that they're killing mice around our house? Absolutely. Do we want them to be brought into the house? We could deal without that. But here we have John coming up to Jesus going, "This is really going to cement it. He's going to love me that much more when I tell him about how passionate and zealous I was to protect our little holy huddle of 12 disciples. This guy was using your name, Jesus, to cast out demons and bring wholeness and healing to people in your name for the glory of God. But he wasn't one of us, so I told him to knock it off." Really? Are you kidding me? I have to imagine that's what was going through Jesus' mind. Like, are you nuts? Do you think that's something I would have wanted you to stop? Do you think I'm powerless to stop people from doing that if I want them to stop? Who do you think you are? But, of course, Jesus just kindly says, "Don't stop him." And uses it as an opportunity to teach about, you know, people can do things for the glory of God even if they aren't a card-carrying member of the inner 12 group of disciples. Because, come on, think about it. If this guy is going around casting out demons in Jesus' name, you think they might have met at some point? I'm going to go with yes. And we do realize that there are disciples of Jesus beyond the 12. There were other people who were following Jesus, who were learning from Jesus. At one point, Jesus sent 72 of them out to do that very thing, to heal people and cast out demons. Not 12, 72. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say there were more than just 72 throughout Jesus' ministry. So this guy is a follower of Jesus, just like John, going out and doing amazing things, bringing healing to people in Jesus' name for the glory of God. But the hot-headed snob would have none of it because he wasn't one of our holy huddle. John would rather their club remain pure and exclusive than people be freed from demonic oppression. He would rather that they continue to have this cool little in crowd than these people be healed. Reminds me of another episode from Jesus' ministry, like in Matthew chapter 12. Starting at verse 9. Then Jesus went over to their synagogue where he noticed a man with a deformed hand. The Pharisees asked Jesus, "Does the law permit a person to work by healing on the Sabbath?" They were hoping he would say yes so they could bring charges against him. And he answered, "If you had a sheep that fell into a well on the Sabbath, wouldn't you work to pull it out? Of course you would. And how much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Yes, the law permits a person to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Hold out your hand." So the man held out his hand and it was restored, just like the other one. Then the Pharisees called a meeting to plot how to kill Jesus. Same snobbery. Same insistence upon my interpretation of the law being the only interpretation of the law. My opinion being the only opinion out there. Same thing John was doing. We're the only ones who should be able to do this. Not this guy who's not part of the inner crowd. Just like the Pharisees were trying to limit what could or could not be done to what they thought was appropriate. So what's really exemplified here, what John shows us, is a collision of two ideals. Purity of truth and the pragmatics of love. And really brings up a question that every age of the church has wrestled with. It's how hard are followers of Christ expected to pursue and push for truth at the intersection of human need? Let me illustrate with a story. Several months ago, I was at IGA. Just getting some stuff. I don't even remember what I was getting. I was getting stuff for the church. That's why. And we have a charge account there. And so and she was ringing the stuff up, and I said, "Well, it's for Catalyst Church." And she said, "Okay." And then I said, "You know, I've thought about going to your church." I'm like, "Okay, cool. What's stopping you?" And her response was, "My sexuality." I'm like, "Oh, okay. Well, that's probably a conversation longer than what we can have here in the checkout line, but I'm certainly more than willing to have that conversation with you. But I can guarantee you this. You are absolutely accepted at our church. Without qualification, you'll be accepted. However, I don't have the authority to change God's word." But again, that's a conversation that we can have somewhere other than the checkout line. You'd be absolutely welcome in love. But I can't change the truth. God's word is the truth. Again, going back to John and this insistence that anybody performing these miracles in Jesus' name be part of their 12. We have to remember that this other guy, this other disciple, wasn't some snake oil salesman running a scam. He was a follower of Christ as well. He just wasn't part of that inner 12. But John is insisting upon what he sees as the truth, that this group of 12 was special. And especially John, the one Jesus loved. And so they're the only ones who should be doing this and in the presence of Jesus. And I don't know, maybe that's what was really sticking in John's craw, is that Jesus wasn't physically present when this was happening and this guy was using his name. But then that begs the question of why didn't that become an obstacle for John when Jesus kept sending them out to do the same thing? One thing I think it's really vital that you and I remember while we're picking on John, though Jesus rebukes him, and I have to think sternly, he didn't give up on John. I'm glad you're all sitting down for this revelation. You're not perfect. I'm really glad that you're sitting down for this revelation. I'm not either. We're all going to screw up. We're all going to make mistakes. Sometimes in our zealous passion to bring honor and glory to Jesus, we will instead bring a dead mouse and lay it at his feet. Several years ago, kind of in the formation of the Dayton campus of Catalyst Church, someone who had been attending came up to me proudly, and this was during football season too, to give a little more context, proudly declaring the interaction that he had with his friend who he was inviting to church. His friend said, "Oh yeah, the Seahawks are playing an early game that day though, so I'll probably come next Sunday." And this guy, thinking he was doing something so amazing, told me about how he looked at his friend, he put a finger in his chest, said, "Were you going to worship Jesus or are you going to worship the Seahawks?" I'm just like, dude, really? I mean, I get it. We all have DVR now. You can stream the game. Plus, in the grand scheme of things, what's more important, the Seahawks or Jesus? Well, now that they've traded Russell Wilson, oh, come on, really? But his insistence upon this being the right choice, even if he's right, he lost sight of love. And the fact that not everyone is at the same spot spiritually, relationally, maturely. Is that a word, maturely? I just invented it. Instead, what he ended up doing, driving this person farther away. And then approached me with this dead mouse, thinking he was doing the right thing. You ever heard the expression that you can be entirely right in what you're saying, and yet entirely wrong in how you're saying it? Do you see where this intersection of truth and love is so vital? And that's the main thing we see in this maturing process between the John we see in the Gospels and the John that we read later on. John's writings absolutely highlight truth, capital T, truth. 25 times in his gospel, 29 times just in his epistles. And those three, you know, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, grand total of 7 chapters, and they're not long. Very short letters. 29 times he highlights capital T, truth. Something he emphasized throughout all of his teachings, and we know that because a disciple of his was Polycarp, and a disciple of Polycarp's was Irenaeus, and Irenaeus wrote, "My dear children, only love one another," because the one thing that John highlighted even more than truth was love. The truth in love. 80 times in his writings, love is highlighted. As much as he highlights truth, over 50 times, love is emphasized that much more, to the point where even students of his students are saying, "Just love one another. Oh, that we could actually pull that one off on a grand scheme. So I think the overarching lesson that we need to learn from John's life, for you and I, is that zeal for the truth has to be balanced with love for people. Now let's take this into our current society, shall we? By the way, that's code word for soapbox is coming. Here we go. Collectively, not individually, collectively, as a whole, our society has completely marginalized and relativized truth. You have your truth. I have my truth. Oh, that really ticks me off every time I hear it. Truth is truth. Truth is not opinion. Truth is not perspective. You don't have your version of truth. I don't have my version of truth. The truth doesn't give a rip about your opinions, your beliefs, your perceptions. The truth is the truth. Like it or lump it, the truth doesn't care. But yet, collectively, we've decided that it's okay for you to have your truth and me to have my truth. Oh, but my truth is right. And yours, therefore, is wrong. And so now what we've done is taken my obviously correct opinion and elevated it to the point of truth. Where's the love in that? To say nothing of patience. But because we're treating opinions as though they're a truth, people become so completely rigid in their insistence upon their opinion, their truth, being the only possible reality for any situation. Therefore, I'm always right, you're always wrong. So in short, our country that has been historically recognized as a beacon of hope and light for the world is now collectively a bunch of obstinate, petulant children throwing temper tantrums whenever they don't get their way. You know what the real tragedy of all this is? It's the fact that we have adults who are so fragile that they can't tolerate an opposing opinion. That anything that doesn't line up with their beliefs, their truth, has to be silenced. That's tragic. It's like we really just want to grab people and say, would you just grow up? Realize that your opinion is not truth. There is truth, and it resides in these pages, right there. Us as followers of Christ recognize that and must remember that. And we must be able to communicate this truth in love. Not the way collectively we want to communicate our truth, your truth, my truth, with an insistence upon being right. The truth is the truth. Something I hear often from people who are arguing, debating scripture with me, or so you're telling me that God this or Jesus that. No, I'm not telling you that. He's telling you that. I'm just letting you know what he said. This is the truth. You have to wrestle with that. Now, again, just like the woman at the store. I love you. We'll accept you. But I can't change the truth. That's a deeper conversation. That's how we, as followers of Christ, need to compromise. Now, hear me carefully. We don't compromise truth. We don't have the authority to change or to compromise on the truth. But we can compromise on our insistence on being right. We can compromise on our insistence that anyone who comes into our lives must adhere to this standard, otherwise, be gone with you. Because there are movements out there that are saying, don't come into our church unless you're dressing this way, unless you believe this, unless you do that, unless you say the magic words and knock three times and spin around. I don't know if there's actually any churches that do that. But you get the point. Like, our dress code here at Catalyst Church, everybody know what it is? You all followed it. Please do. You want to wear a suit and tie? By all means. But don't look down on me as the pastor because I ain't wearing one from up here. I like to dress comfortably. And I believe Jesus can still be honored if I dress comfortably. But too many times it seems that people are too invested in wanting to be recognized as being right. They have to have the last word. They have to insist that everyone adhere to their beliefs, their opinions. And again, as followers of Christ, we have the standard of truth. Everything beyond the standard of truth is opinion, preference. Yet, why do we have so many denominations within the body of Christ? I compare it to 31 flavors, Baskin-Robbins. Everybody's got their favorite, but as long as it's ice cream, it's all good. Don't give me none of that sherbet stuff, and Froyo is kind of off, has to be off by itself. But if you're ice cream, you're good. Right? But everybody likes their own specific flavor. Hence, differences within the body of Christ. I guarantee you, not everybody in this town who loves Jesus is going to like me. I'm not normal. Right? Thankfully, you guys put up with me. But that's why we have differing people presenting the same truth. Parents, come on, you know that. It doesn't matter how many times you tell your kids something until somebody else tells them, then all of a sudden they've discovered, wow, mom and dad were right the whole time. Just takes a different way of communicating the same truth. So what's our practical takeaway from today? First, never compromise the truth. But crucify your need to be right. And never, ever let truth and love become separated. Let's turn, bring this to a close, I think, with the words from Paul to the church in Ephesus, the same church. This letter would have arrived shortly before John arrived. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. The responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. That's the goal. Truth and love in balance and ever increasing to reflect Jesus. That's maturity. That's spiritual maturity, and that's the pattern that we see in John's life between the John we see in the Gospels and the John who wrote the things down that he did. The truth in love. So God, thank you. Thank you, first off, for giving us truth, for giving us that anchor that we can always rely on. Whenever we have a question, whenever we have a need, whenever we have a thought, we can always measure it against the truth. And so thank you for giving us that. And now, Holy Spirit, be at work within each one of our hearts, within each one of our lives, to help us to communicate the truth in love. to the people that you bring into our lives. And help us to never be so insistent on being right that we misuse the truth, that we abuse the truth. Instead, help us to communicate in love to everyone that you bring into our path as we grow more and more and more mature in our faith, in our relationship with you, in our followership of you. Just help continue to forgive us whenever we screw it up and to guide us and grow us through those times so that the next time we'll be able to be more mature, more effective at communicating the truth in love. And so, Holy Spirit, help us to see other people the way you see them, to help us to express everything in love. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.